This is a time of year where a lot of people like to go away. A lot of people are down south, Florida, Arizona, the Caribbean. Some people like to go to other parts of Canada where they can experience winter and actually enjoy it. I remember our trip to Quebec City, which is a favorite destination in winter. We happened to go in the summer, and I can remember going to Quebec City and taking it in and experiencing this beautiful part of our country. And I remember one morning we went into a McDonald's. They actually have McDonald's in Quebec, and I thought I would impress the young lady who was the server. And so having taken a few years of French in high school, did not do well in it, but that doesn't matter. I went up to the counter, and I said to this young Quebecois, je suis deux ouf McMuffins. Heather was with me, and she said, roughly it translated into, I am two egg McMuffins. And you can take that however you want to take it. And of course, I said, ouf, the French word for egg. I sounded like a sick dog. But I still remember this young lady's response. A big smile came over her face, and she said with that beautiful French accent, oh, she says, you would like two egg McMuffins. And she said, I hope you and your wife enjoy your time in Quebec City. And her reaction, her big smile, and the way she welcomed us made me feel special and really a part of that terrific section of our country. Can you imagine how I felt back then, just a few days later, when on a program where a number of folk from Quebec were critical of those who they called ethnic and big business, were critical of other parts of our country, and in fact, a young lady, maybe the same age as that young lady who served me, this young lady stared right into the TV camera and she announced, my Quebec does not include English Canadians. My Quebec does not include English Canadians. You do not have to look far to see examples of racial, ethnic hostility and division and alienation. It's all around us. Over the years, and especially recently, it's everywhere you look. North and South Korea, we've gotten used to seeing something in the media almost on a weekly basis. The last I read a couple of days ago was North Korea trying to send spies into South Korea, and we know that it's a very dangerous part of the world. A lot of tension, a lot of hostility. Northern and southern Sudan. We think of Burundi, where I was 3 years ago, and there are a couple of very significant tribes, and over a long period of time, they really have not got along well. Israel and Palestine, we've almost become desensitive to the tension and the issues that are there. And then even think just south of us, there's great debate and great discussion around should a wall be built between U.S. and Mexico. Even the Pope has an opinion on that, and a few political candidates have commented on that factor. You don't have to look far to see examples of racial and ethnic hostility. What about the division between black people and white people? Were you disturbed like I was a few weeks ago when apparently a couple of actors were walking in downtown London, of all places, London, Ontario, and someone or a group yelled out their window some derogatory comments, including the N-word? And I thought, surely not in London. I mean, that happens in places down in the United States or far away, but right here in London, I found it disturbing and even embarrassing. Oh, there's other kinds of tension between gender, men and women, between rich and poor, times where someone may feel superior, others would feel inferior. There's even what we call ageism. Did you read the paper a few weeks ago? And it was a study where they've done some research on youth employment or underemployment. And through the statistics, they came to a conclusion that it's the fault of those of us who are over 55 and in the workplace. And I thought, wow, you want to make someone feel guilty. And my guess is that even here this morning, there's some of us who are 55 or over and are in the workplace. It creates tension, division, misunderstanding, alienation. Isn't it a good thing that none of this ever happens in the church? Some of you are cynical. Maybe it's like my friend who became a believer in Jesus. It was a wonderful thing. He and his young family moved out west. He was a new believer, didn't really understand all the fundamentals, but he understood what matters most. And he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, became a believer and a Christ follower, and he was excited. Settles into this city out west and noticed a church near where they lived, and it had a sign on out front that indicated it was a Bible-believing, Christ-following church. He thought, well, that's the kind of place that we'd like to settle into. They go in, and they were there for a Sunday or two, and found that the question that got asked of them most often was, so how long have you and your family belonged to Denomination X? My poor friend had no idea when it came to the different movements and denominations in Christianity. Actually, I wonder if it was a blessing that he didn't know all those different nuances. But he said to me, he said, you know, when I would answer, oh, we've really never been part of this denomination, he said, there was always that kind of, oh, almost like, well, that's too bad, or you're really not one of us. And of course, that creates feelings of inferiority and leads to that sense of division. Even worse, I think of a few years ago, I've shared this story before, but I'll share it again. I used to preach a lot of in a lot of places when I was doing more itinerant preaching. And there was this church in inner city Toronto. And people were getting older, the attendance was dwindling, and the dynamic there where people had moved out to the suburbs, and most of the people in that little church were driving in from the suburbs to attend the church. So I can remember preaching there over a span of time, and they were nice people, but it was disappointing. And then over a span of time, there was influx of people coming into the church, and it was so wonderful because these were people who lived in the community. These were people who much better reflected the community where that church building was located. And so I remember preaching there this one Sunday, and it was terrific. There was energy and enthusiasm in that place that hadn't been there for a long while. It was like the dead had come back to life. And I remember after the service speaking to one of their leaders, and I said to him, isn't this great to see what God is doing in this church? There was a pause, and I could even detect some anger in his response when he said, there's too many of them. What? There's too many of them. And as I'm kind of startled and trying to know how to respond, he said, John, you should be in this place after a church potluck. He said, the sight and the smells, he said, it's just not the same. I was young then. I think I would have challenged him these days, but I remember thinking, really, who cares? I don't really like curry goat, but are we going to break fellowship? Is that going to be a cause of division? And yet we see examples of division and examples of hostility in places all around us. Tension, division, hostility, alienation, It can be racial, it can be gender related, it can be to do with age. In the church, it can have to do with a sense of spiritual supremacy or inferiority. But what does equality in the church really mean? What should it look like? And if I've identified the problem, and I'm sure you could give stories and examples, the question is, what is the solution to this alienation that we see around us, and especially when it creeps into the church? Well, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning. I'm going to be honest with you. It's a hard passage. It challenges us when we look at how to interpret some of the nuances of the passage. But I think it's a very helpful passage as we continue in our study through Ephesians. You remember last week, the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And we've been looking at a particular kind of alienation, how we are alienated from God. We were created in fellowship with God, and because of sin and the curse, there is separation or alienation from God. All of us were dead, enslaved, and condemned or doomed because of sin. But then we have focused the last couple of weeks on God's amazing grace. You did not deserve it. You did not achieve it. You did not merit it, nor did I. But because of God's amazing grace, those of us who were alienated, those of us who were condemned, rightly so by God, have now been made alive in Christ. Christ has elevated our status. We are raised with Him, spiritually speaking, in the highest of heavenly places. What a wonderful position is ours because of Christ. I would argue that this is only part of the reconciliation story. In fact, I would go as far as saying, though I know often we like to look at this passage in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 and stop there, that Paul has a greater intent, a goal in mind. So with that said, let's look at the first two verses of our text today. That word, therefore, whenever you see it in the Bible, pay attention. It's as if Paul is saying, I've got more to say. There's some conclusions, there's some consequences. I've established that now we who are far off, that now we who are condemned have now been reconciled to God. There is no condemnation. You're not doomed if you're in Christ. So he then says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without God and without hope in the world. I want to look at the problem, and I want to look at the solution. And the particular case study we'll look at is Paul's case study, that of the alienation and the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. We're looking at a very particular situation, and I will admit there's nuances of that situation that are difficult to apply, but I would argue there are principles in what we're going to look at this morning that apply to all kinds of situations of superiority or inferiority where there are cases of alienation and hostility. So in these first two verses of our text, Paul identifies the problem, looking particularly at the Gentile-Jewish situation. Now let's just do a little quick bit of Bible history. In Genesis 1 and 2, the great, great story is one of unity, of relationship, God and the human race, and relationship with human beings one to another. Genesis 3, we have the story of sin entering the world, the fall or the curse. In Genesis 4 to 11, what we have is a description of alienation progressing, or you might even use the term the downward spiral of alienation. This alienation between human beings and God, but it's a dual alienation, an alienation that exists between human beings. So not only is there vertical, but there's also horizontal alienation. when it comes to the result or the consequences of sin. Now, it is true that God chose Israel, that Israel were given special privilege. If I had lots of time and you were prepared to stay late tonight, we would look at how Israel was God's instrument to reach out to all nations, the peoples around the world. In fact, if you were to look at the first part of Genesis 12, the blessing to Abraham, was that a special blessing? Was that a unique blessing? You better believe it. But the intent of that blessing was that Abraham would be blessed so that not only his descendants would be blessed, but all nations would be blessed. This emphasis is all through the Old Testament. Maybe my favorite psalm is Psalm 67. I call it the missionary psalm. I would argue every missionary, every mission committee member should have that psalm memorized. There's a challenge for you. It is a great psalm where essentially it says God blesses. And in that psalm, it's Israel that's used as the example. God blesses the little nation of Israel, the Jewish people, maybe insignificant at the time, but he's using them. His purpose is to use them to bless. God blesses us so that others can be blessed. And if I had time, if we were to look at the story of Jonah, we know that essentially his struggle with God was that God had tasked him with reaching Gentiles in Nineveh for the purpose of God. So we see this notion that yes, Israel are the chosen ones, they're blessed, they're privileged, but one of the key purposes is blessed so that others can be blessed. And unfortunately, what was intended to be a good, positive thing for everyone had become a course of division, where there was differences that should have been embraced and celebrated because it would bring blessing for all. The differences between Jew and Gentile led to division. And there's much evidence of that. For example, at the time Paul is writing Ephesians 2, there was this difference that was seen very visibly at the temple. Herod rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. So here you have someone doing this for the Jews. And if you were to look at the temple, you would find that there were different parts of the temple building and the yards around it. There was an inner part for the Jewish priests. There was another kind of inner part for the Jewish people. And then there was what got called the courtyard of the Gentiles. Very far away from what was happening. In fact, you'd even have to go down some steps to get into this area that was known as the courtyard of the Gentiles. There were very strict rules that provided that division. Not only was there a barrier or a wall, but no Gentile was allowed to go into that inner area. In fact, there was a sign posted at the wall that didn't just read, trespassers will be prosecuted. It read, trespassers will be executed. So a Gentile was not allowed into that area. In fact, this is an aside, but it's an important aside. Someone asked me a few weeks ago, why was Paul in prison when he wrote to the Ephesians? Well, Paul, if you know the story of Acts 21, he had a young believer friend. His name was Trophimus, not one of the more popular names that we know of in Scripture. Maybe he was called Troph for short. But Paul and Trophimus were in Jerusalem, and Paul was falsely accused of bringing this Gentile believer into the inner area of the temple. And as a result, the crowds were infuriated, and Paul was charged, and in fact, went through what would have been about a 5-year ordeal. He ends up in Rome in prison, all because, he robbed the bank or because he killed a neighbor. No, he was in prison. He was jailed because he violated what was seen as this division, the us versus the them, the Jew versus the Gentile. So you had this division that was seen in the temple. Now, evidence number two of hostility or division is seen in our passage where it talks about circumcision. This was a physical distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. I would argue, if again we had lots of time, though understanding the intricacies of circumcision can be difficult, this physical sign or marking was intended to be a blessing. It was intended to be a very positive thing. And as we see here in these verses, it became a very, very negative thing. If I was talking this morning just about circumcision, I'd maybe even go out on a limb and say there are some practical equivalents today when I think of some of our ordinances. So when people get really hung up on how we do baptism or how we do communion, do we do it every Sunday or frequently or whatever, when I hear that, I go, just be careful we don't go down the slippery slope of circumcision, where we make the sign or the mode more important than what is being done. But a good aside, I hope that makes you think, what? That would be an interesting thing to kind of dig in on and have an understanding of. The role of circumcision was very controversial, wasn't it? Do you remember in Acts 15, there was that big council at Jerusalem where the question, here was the big debate, here was the question, yes, Gentiles can become believers in Christ, but should they be circumcised? And there was Christians who believed that to really be a Christian, to really be part of the family of God, a male had to be circumcised. And that became the whole context for a lot of meetings and a lot of discussions with the early church, and that's recorded for us in Acts 15. So what could have been, should have been a very positive thing, a distinction between Jew and Gentile that should have been celebrated or embraced, instead became a reason for division. And in fact, you see here, it even became part of what I would call name-calling. And it's interesting how the text reads or looks there, because the Jew would say to the Gentile, you're the uncircumcised. And it became a derogatory word. I love David. I love the story of David and Goliath. But even David, when he was pushed, like Peter, the disciple, could say some nasty or derogatory thing. So you remember one of the things that David said about Goliath? He said, you uncircumcised Philistine. That was not a compliment. It wasn't, this is just something I've observed in passing. It was intended to be a put down. And that's what was happening, this name calling going back and forth. Those who are circumcised, those who are uncircumcised, it became a cause of division. I don't want to embellish the hostility between Jew and Gentile, but back then and through history, you know that it's been there. Back in the time of the early church when Jesus walked earth. And keep in mind, I got to clarify this. Jesus was born in a Jewish family, right? Paul, what's his background? Jewish. Did he ever deny that? No. Okay, so that's my preamble to what I'm going to say now. So back in the days of Jesus and Paul, it wasn't uncommon for a Jew to pray, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a slave, that I'm not a woman. Sorry, women, but that was one of their prayers. And I am not a Gentile. If a Gentile woman was in labor and required help or assistance, Jewish people were encouraged not to assist her because it would mean one more Gentile coming into the world. It wasn't that long ago, and this is hard for some of us to fathom in our day of so-called tolerance, that if a Jewish person married a Gentile, they would have a funeral for that Jewish person. And they would actually parade through town with a coffin that would have the name of that Jewish person who had married a Gentile. You were regarded as good as dead to have that kind of relationship. So this is kind of the background. You can see it's a provocative example, but a pretty good example when you look at this idea of alienation and division. Now, we've looked at kind of the Jewish perspective. Paul quickly moves to the Gentile perspective. He says there is a spiritual core issue behind this division. And while, yes, the Jews are favored and privileged and chosen, Gentiles, people like most of us here this morning, we are looked at as being spiritually, and the term Paul uses, far off, very distant from the people and the person of God. So the description in verse 12, it's kind of shotgun style. Paul, looking at the past, says, there was a time you were separate from Christ. Paul uses that title. Remember, we sang that song, great song, we just sang before the sermon. All those titles of Jesus. The title Christ here is significant. He doesn't say you were separated from Jesus. Christ means Messiah. So all the Jews had that hope, right, for a Messiah. And so Paul says, no, as Gentiles, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. So here were promises that were for Jews but had trickle-over benefits to Gentiles, but you were alienated from that. You were not part of those promises. And then the last two descriptions, I think, just flow out of this. You are without hope, and you are without God in this world. So it's interesting that what Paul does here is he identifies a spiritual root cause for alienation. And I would argue, take a look at alienation and division that exists even today, and you can look at it and parse it in all kinds of ways. The root fundamental cause is that problem of sin, that spiritual issue. Now, it's interesting that while historically Gentiles were far from God and the Jewish people were described as being near to God, Paul has already established in Ephesians 2, verse 3, that all of us, Paul takes in himself as a Jew and all Jewish people, all of us were dead in sin. All of us were enslaved to sin. All of us were condemned and doomed. And so this is an irony, isn't it? That even those who were far off, even those who would be considered near in terms of their heritage and background, all had this problem of being alienated from God, and there needed to be a solution to alienation from God. And maybe we'll see that solution involves the problem of alienation from one another. So, Carson, if you go to the next verses, Paul's favorite word is a word that just explodes out of this text. But now. Paul's saying this kind of division, hostility, was in the past. The purposes and reasons for it, past tense. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is an amazing statement because the Gentiles were the far off, the distant group. The Jews were the near group. But now Paul is saying, hey, Christ, that kind of division has just been extinguished. It's been abolished. And this is all because of the blood of Christ. And that's quite an interesting statement. We think often of the bread and the wine representing what Christ has done for us in a very individual way, but it would seem to me that this issue of reconciliation between people is one of the great achievements of the cross and Christ shedding his blood. And then in verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Next slide, Karsten. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Here is the solution. In Christ. He himself, that's emphatic in the Greek text, he himself is our peace. This isn't about a peace plan. It's not about a peace accord. It's not a 10-step political strategy to peace. He himself is our peace. He is the focal point of peace. We experience peace with God because of Jesus Christ. We experience supernatural peace with one another because of Jesus Christ. In what we just read, He is our peace, verse 13. He made peace, verse 15. He preached peace, verse 17. You get it? He is our peace. You remember when we introduced Ephesians? Paul sends this greeting. Grace, well, we've sure talked a lot about grace in this series. Grace and peace to you. Peace is a big deal when it comes to the plans and purposes of God. How did he accomplish this kind of peace? Through his blood and through his cross. And so when we celebrate communion, by all means, we celebrate what Jesus achieved for you and for me, but we sure better celebrate what he achieved for us. Because in Christ's term of reference, it's not just about you and Jesus, or we used to sing the chorus, now it's just Jesus and me. Actually, that was a popular old chorus with bad theology, because it's not just Jesus and me. It's Jesus and me and you, part of community. Part of this new body. Let's just quickly look at what Jesus has done. I picked out three things that I wanted you to notice. He broke down the barrier, or what Paul calls the dividing wall of hostility. Now, this seems to be a contradiction, because when Paul's writing these words, the temple has not changed. There's still a dividing wall. There is still the courtyard of the Gentiles. What Paul is saying is, that barrier now is an artificial barrier. It really has no meaning or no relevance when it comes to spiritual barriers, spiritual walls. Jesus has abolished these walls. How has he done it? Well, he's destroyed them. He's broken them by abolishing regulations. I believe here it's referring to ceremonial regulations that we found in the law. I would also go as far as saying, any approach to God's moral law whereby we would think that by keeping the law, we can be reconciled to God. So Jesus has abolished that way or that approach through his blood, through the cross. So I guess negatively speaking, it's what Jesus has broken, what he has destroyed. But I love the next idea for what Christ has done in destroying. We read, he has created. Isn't it intriguing that Jesus uses marriage language to describe this new union between Gentile and Jew? The two different groups become as one, just as in a marriage ceremony, we often convey the idea that the two become one. And this is the beautiful picture of God creating one man, one entity, one brand new community, where there is true equality. Well, are there differences? Absolutely. But differences are embraced. Differences are celebrated. Differences are even treasured. Differences are never reason for division. We have a common bond. It's the strongest bond in the world. That's the bond in Christ. And I get goosebumps often when I'm up in front of you and I realize that as Christ indwells me through the Spirit, if you're a believer, Christ indwells you through the Spirit. We have this shared identity in Christ. We have this incredible bond. We may be very different. We may look different. We may have different backgrounds. But if you're a believer in Christ, if I'm a believer in Christ, there's no stronger bond in this world. Paul in Galatians, he writes, no matter if you are Gentile or Jew, whether you're black or you're white, whether you're a slave or whether you're a free man, whether you're a male or a female, in Christ, you are a fully participating member in his community. I find that's a wonderful thing. It's not, well, you've got to be around for 20 years before you're considered one of us. It's not like, well, you don't look like us, so you'll never be considered part of the in-group. If you're in Christ, you are automatically in the in-group. So this is a unique perspective on reconciliation. In fact, what I find very intriguing, and I've wrestled with this in my studies this week, is Paul talks about Jesus destroying this artificial wall, this barrier, how Jesus has created a new community as part of the solution. And then it's as if Paul is viewing this new community that Paul talks using reconciliation words. So here's alienation between God and us and alienation between one another. And as Jesus does this wonderful work of destroying and recreating, it is in this way that there is this sense of reconciliation. Here's my conclusion. The church, this new community, is way more important than you and I can ever imagine. And as we live in a day where church is being minimized, so often I hear people saying, well, you know, it's Jesus and me, we got a tight relationship, and I don't know where the church fits. We read yesterday in our seminar, God purchased this church, this community of believers, with his own blood. Whatever you do, never devalue, never minimize the role and the importance of church and community, the absolute priority of it. In 1 Peter 2, Paul says, he's talking to Gentile people like you and me, he says, once you were far away, once you were alienated, and then he says something that I always find intriguing, once you were not a people. That's a result of sin. Like, once you were not a people, but now you're a people. So when I think of who I am, my identity in Christ, yes, I want to think individually, but more importantly, I need to think corporately. I am now part of a people, the people of God, the family of God. Hey, this is such an important issue and topic that I'm going to actually look at the last three verses in Ephesians 2 next Sunday. We have that flexibility, and so we're going to make a strong case for what Paul says about this new community, part of God's solution to alienation and division. So let me close with some practical suggestions and implications. I love a little story that Charles Price shares about a car running out of gas. Suppose you leave this service today and you're driving along and, oh no, you run out of gas. You phone the CA man, and you say, I need you to come with some gas. I'm completely out. And as you're standing by the side of the road, different people come up to you. One guy comes up to you and he says, you know what? I'm looking at that car. It's not running. I wonder if you need some new spark plugs. Another guy looks at your car and he says, you know what? I think, boy, the tires look a little bit worn. Maybe you should replace your tires. And then somebody else comes along and says, I think the problem is with the color of the car. I think it needs a new paint job. I think you should have a purple car. You know what? Simple story. What's needed most? Right? Anna, you're sharp. Gas. If you're out of gas, you need gas. I'm a simple guy. If the problem in terms of alienation and division is sin, doesn't it make sense that we need a Savior who can save us from sin? I applaud some of the paint jobs and changing of the tires that are going on. I like politicians who pursue peace. I want to support that. I want to promote that. But fundamentally, I know and you know that Jesus Christ is, He Himself is our peace. And one day, won't it be delightful when people will gather from around the world? Don't you want to be there? Won't it be something to hear all kinds of languages? There might even be different sights or smells. But we're going to have a wonderful time as we praise our Lord Jesus Christ. When we were in Toronto, a family moved in beside us just as we were about to leave Toronto. And one of our neighbors came up to me and he said, John, the new family that moved in, they are different. What he meant was they had a different color of skin than Heather and me. They're different. This family, we only got to know them shortly, but they were a delightful family, a Pakistani family, just delightful. They became very popular in a short time in the neighborhood. And remember at that time, there was an event called Mission Ontario with Billy Graham. And they had on their bumper a Mission Ontario sticker, and we had on our bumper a Mission Ontario sticker. And I remember that very same neighbor coming over, and he said, "You know, John, I remember a few weeks ago I said how different they are. Well, I think somehow that you and they have a lot in common." And I thought, you only have skimmed the surface. Who cares about skin color? It really, really doesn't matter. Boy, did this come home to me. I'd be a bit vulnerable in this illustration. A couple years ago at Moody, at the pastor's conference, I was on a floor where there were a lot of black pastors. And these black pastors at night could be a little loud and rowdy. And I remember one evening in particular going, "Oh, these black guys, they're so excitable. Don't they know that it's 11 o'clock and they should be in bed?" And all the stereotypes, all the prejudices that I had come to the surface. I'm embarrassed to admit that. The very next night, I'm kind of passing by, and I was prepared to go to my room, and a couple of the black guys kind of intercepted me, and they said, "Hey, you want to join us in the little room that was there for a social gathering?" And I said, "Oh, I guess so." Spent 2 hours with them. There was a lot of laughter. There was a lot of sharing. And I felt like I spent 2 hours in heaven. Me and 23 black guys. And what I appreciated was, what an honor, what a privilege to be in their fellowship and to be in their company. And I actually left praising God and going, how could I have been so arrogant? You know what? The problem is that we have this notion that I am better than. If you ever think you're better than another race of people, if you think you're better than, well, I'm a man, I'm better than a woman, or I'm old, I'm better than a young person, I'll even go as far as saying, well, I've been around the church and my worship preferences are better than yours. My preference for church style is better than yours. You've missed out on what this is all about. At the cross, we have a great level playing field. All of us are humbled. All of us realize that there is no difference. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But at the cross, God elevates all of us. And this is the notion that is seen here. My last couple of comments. I don't want to sidestep this one. Gentiles and Jews, I make no apology. I have a deep appreciation for the Jewish people. And I find it deplorable when I see Christians who are anti-Israel, anti-Semitic, and feel that that's quite okay. And as Christians of all people, we should have a very, very high regard for a Jewish people. In fact, I'm going to tell you that we are the ones who are the far-off ones. And through Christ, we've been brought near. Do I believe that we preach the gospel to Jewish people? Absolutely. But I also believe that we need to have that appreciation, that in God's wise plan, He chose Israel. He chose the Jewish people. My Savior was born a Jew. How dare I be anti-Jewish? The Apostle Paul, who we respect and was used mightily by God, never denied his Jewish heritage. How shameful for a Christian to be anti-Jewish. When it comes to age, when it comes to rich or poor, when it comes to your gifts, your preferences, or styles, there's no room for superiority. There's no room for inferiority because God has elevated our status through Christ. Let's celebrate our differences. Let's embrace them. Let's treasure our differences. But know that in Christ, there is the new community brought together because of His blood and the cross. I'm going to ask you to stand as Rick comes now. We've got a song and a quick couple of announcements. And Rick and worship team, if you'll come at this time.
At this time, too, the youth can be dismissed for their time of reflection on the sermon. We sang this song earlier in the service, Be Still My Soul. We're going to repeat it again in light of what John has just shared with us, because we need to rest in Christ at all times.
Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, be faithful.
In you I trust, you never lie.
Jesus, you're